thank you for Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins, and we thank you for our loving Father. We pray in the name of your Son. So we're starting our study tonight on the worthy king. Can this helpless baby who's born to destitute parents and has been placed in a manger, can he really be the king of Israel and the king of the world? Is that possible? Matthew and Luke both say yes, and they have law and lineage to prove it. I talked about circumcision last week. I showed you the video of the temple, and it is possible to have a baby circumcised in the temple. In fact, it probably would have been an honor had you lived close enough to do it. But most circumcisions are performed at home. In the case of Zechariah and John the Baptist, they would have stayed in Hebron. Bethlehem's a little closer. It's more doable. But usually done in the home, usually done by the father. And if the father doesn't want to do it, then they hire a specialist called a moil. It's someone who does circumcision all the time, and they're good at it. So 32 days after the circumcision, Mary goes for her purification. I just wanted to clear that up. Okay, now we're going to go to the genealogy, Matthew 1:1. And Matthew 1:1 is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's how Matthew starts off this genealogy. These people are a culmination of the covenants that God had given to Abraham and to David. And these are two absolutely certain, unconditional, eternal covenants are there to forge the foundation of the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise to the land, the Davidic covenant, the promise of a king. And Jesus is the son of both. Jesus Christ himself will fulfill completely, he's partially fulfilled it now, he will fulfill completely the new covenant of Jeremiah 33. And he will do that when he returns to earth, establishes the throne of David in Jerusalem, which was promised to Abraham. One of the primary questions a Jew would ask, any rabbi, any priest, any Jewish person who knew his Bible would say, well, if you claim to be Messiah, is the Messiah the son of Abraham, and is he of the house of David? Stanley Toussaint says in his work on the life of Christ, that's an important, critical, central question. And Luke and Matthew both present Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Matthew presents him as the king of Israel and as the Messiah of Israel because he's Jewish and he's appealing to a Jewish audience. He's writing early. Luke presents Jesus as the son of man. And he's concerned with the Messiah in relation to all men. So his reference to Jesus is as son of man, where Matthew's reference is more son of David. Now we're going to look at both of these genealogies. And we're going to compare Matthew and Luke. So I'm not going to go into all the detail of the genealogy. So if you turn to Matthew 1:1, and Matthew starts with a heading addressing the central issue. This is a genealogy of Jesus, and then uses the word Messiah, we translate it Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two critical points in the genealogy. He does a summary of the genealogy saying, yes, Rabbi, he fulfills those qualifications. Now he goes on, and he starts with Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. There are the patriarchs. Out of them came Judah. Judah is where we get the word Jewish. Jacob was renamed Israel, and Judah was born of Jacob. Judah and his brothers were the 12 tribes. And so we move on down. I want to go to verse 3 and look at that. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah, twins, by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And I want to jump down to verse 5. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, they're famous. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, she's famous. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her, doesn't give a name, but she who had been the wife of Uriah, so that tells you something right there. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. Now I'm going to jump over to verse 11. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers. Jeconiah is the last legitimate king on the throne of the southern kingdom called Judah. And he was king at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now he's going to repeat that. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And then it gives a line of Zerubbabel. And it goes on from Zerubbabel all the way down to verse 16, where it says, and to Jacob was born Joseph. There's the end of the line. He's the husband of Mary. And then he adds a little prepositional personal pronoun clause at the end there, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah. Now that by whom there, that's not a reference to Joseph. That is a reference to Mary. That's a feminine pronoun. Joseph is not a feminine noun. It's referring to Mary. That makes sense in light of what Matthew is going to say in the rest of the chapter. Mary is with child and yet is a virgin, has never known a man. He quotes, "The virgin shall be with child," in verse 23. Well, he's giving a hint of that before he ever gets to that in the chapter. Verse 17, "Therefore, all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. You get the idea the deportation to Babylon is kind of a big deal in this genealogy? Four times it's stated. He gives 14, 14, and 14. Now, there are more men in these lines than just these 14. In fact, some of these names are named twice, so it's really not 14 names in each section. But he's laying this out to prove one thing, that first verse, that he is, in fact, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so he's writing with a purpose, and this makes this genealogy easy to memorize, three sets of 14. Now, we think that's impossible. That's because we have Google and YouTube. They didn't have that. They had the capacity to memory that we don't even understand anymore. So now let's go to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 23. And keep in mind, Matthew's writing this genealogy according to his purposes. He's putting it in his book before he even talks about Christ being born. But Luke, notice where he starts his genealogy, what time frame. He starts it, in his account, with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and he says when Jesus was about 30 years of age, verse 23. Then he begins the genealogy, and he starts at the bottom end. He starts with Joseph, and he says that Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposed, or people thought of it as, or he was thought of as the son of Joseph. Was he? What does Luke tell us? Was Joseph, in fact, the father of Jesus? No. And now he's just getting into the genealogy. Now it says the son of Joseph, who is the son of Eli. Eli is not the father of Joseph. Jacob was Joseph's father. Eli is Mary's father. This is Mary's genealogy. Now I'm going to take you on down the line. There's a lot of names in this because Matthew gives all of the names. This isn't just 14, 14, and 14. This is all of the names. And I want you to go all the way down to verse 31. To Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. All right, David had two sons, Solomon and Nathan. In the Matthew genealogy, we saw David, then Solomon. Now we see David, then Nathan. All right, now we're going to go on to verse 32. Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Salmon, Nashon. Nashon isn't in Matthew's list. He drops names out. Why? Because he wants to have it 14. But notice Jesse, Obed, Boaz, all the names we saw in the list in Matthew. No mention of Ruth. Notice that? Okay, now we're going to run on down. We're going to go all the way down to 34. Son of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. See, same list. And then we're going to drop down to verse 37. Methuselah, Enoch, Jared. And then go to 38. Enosh, Seth, Adam, God. That's the end point. Everything from God all the way to David in this line is going to be exactly the same as Matthew's line, except he leaves a lot of names out. Matthew started with Abraham, but Luke goes all the way down. Jesus, as you read down this line, he's the son of Adam. He's the son of man. But where did Adam come from? God created him out of the ground and then breathed life into him. We could say, well, God created Adam, so Adam wasn't born normally, but God created Jesus in the womb of Mary through the Holy Spirit by his word. So you have the same phenomena. So this is the genealogy of Mary. Luke's focus has been on Mary. Matthew is focusing purely on Messiah as king. This is very clear. Jesus comes from David through Solomon. Very clear also. Jesus comes from David through Nathan as well. So he comes through both lines. Matthew names four women. Luke names no women. All of the names in the genealogy of Mary written by Luke are masculine. Even if the male was not directly in the family line and that male married a woman who was in the family line, he doesn't use the mother's name, he uses the father's name. So, for example, the man named Resa who comes after Zerubbabel, verse 27, Yohanan, Resa. Resa is not in the line of Nathan. Zerubbabel had a daughter and Resa married that daughter. Okay, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, same names that are in Matthew as well. That's important. Okay, Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and ends with Adam, who is created by God. This line of Matthew is cursed. Jeconiah is the cursed line. Jeremiah said this in 22:30, write this man, Jeconiah or Coniah, write him down childless, for none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. That means no more kings in the line of Judah. So that's a problem, because how is Jesus not going to be tainted by that curse? Only one way. Does not have the blood of Joseph's line in him. This is called the Coniah curse. This line is completely bypassed by Mary's line, because Mary descends from Nathan, who's a prophet, not a king. 1:12, Matthew says Zerubbabel's in this line. In 3:27, Luke says Zerubbabel is in this line. There's an intersect. In 1:16, we already pointed this out, it says Mary, by whom was born Jesus. That's pointing to Mary as being the mother and God being the father. Point being that Joseph is not the father. And 3:23 says Jesus supposedly, or it was thought, to be the son of Joseph. He's not the son of Joseph. He's only the son of Mary through the Holy Spirit. So the Jewish leaders, they were very careful to maintain these records, and they kept the records in the temple. Now the problem was, the temple got destroyed and completely burned down in 70 AD. You know what happened to all the records? They're gone. There is no way for somebody to say now, oh no, Jesus wasn't Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Oh yeah, prove it. Let's see your genealogy. The official records are in the temple. These were certified genealogies in the temple. Matthew and Luke had access to these records in the temple when they wrote their books, because they both wrote before 70 AD. Had they found a flaw in this descent, they would have said, he's an imposter. They would not have covered it up. I think Luke especially, we could consider him an honest writer. He's not going to fudge the facts. Jesus offered himself to Israel as Messiah. His claim to Davidic descent was never challenged by the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. He was rejected as Messiah. That's true. But he was never proven by genealogy not to be the Messiah. The genealogies prove him to be Messiah, both of them. Matthew, what's he do? He selects certain names because he's got a purpose in mind. His purpose is to puncture the pride of his Jewish brethren, and especially the Jewish leaders who were the religious leaders who were so smart. They're so prideful. He's going to puncture that pride. So he throws some females into his genealogy, absolutely unheard of in terms of rabbinical record keeping. Matthew took the genealogy, and he includes the women in the genealogy. When you compare Matthew's line to Luke's line, Mary's line is blameless. He doesn't mention any women. He doesn't mention the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity, you have to remember, is the result of Israel's sin. It's not the result of Babylonian's sin. Babylonia was a tool in God's hands. God brought Babylon against his people to bring judgment on his people. And Jeremiah said, if you're going to obey God, you've got to go into captivity into Babylon. Don't fight it. It's going to happen. So Matthew, first name he drops in there, 1:3, Tamar. Remember Tamar? She pretends to be a prostitute because Judah has refused to allow one of his sons to have a child with her after her husband has died. It's called the Levirate Rule. And he just blew her off, had her go home. Well, he passes through her hometown one day. She's pretending to be a prostitute by the side of the road. He has a dalliance with her. She becomes pregnant by him. The descendants are actually descendants of Judah through Tamar. Well, he puts her name in that line, and everybody knows the history of Tamar. It's in the Torah. Next name he uses is Rahab. She is, in fact, a Gentile prostitute on the wall at Jericho. She becomes a believer in the promises and in the judgment of God that is coming. She covers for the two spies, and God saves her. She's in heaven today. I don't think she goes by Rahab the harlot, though. I think we're the only ones that still call her that. Ruth is a Moabite. That line has been cursed by God, the descendants of Moab. Remember who Moab is? Moab is one of the offspring of Lot with one of his daughters. That's a scandal. He puts that in the genealogy. Bathsheba, of course, if you want a scandal, this links right to the head guy, to David. She's an adulteress, and everybody knows that. Manasseh. Manasseh is by far the most wicked, despicable king that ever ruled in the kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah, remember, these are the southern two tribes. These are the tribes that remained after they saw the Assyrians carried off. Why? For sin, for idolatry, for immorality. Now, Judah, you think you'd learn from that? Manasseh, southern king, infant sacrifice, immorality, all kinds of gods in the temples. God said, I don't care what happens after you die, this nation is going to Babylon. He goes to Babylon in captivity, and God saves him. Spurgeon calls him one of the seven wonders of God's grace. What it tells you is Manasseh, no matter how wicked he is, he never runs beyond the pale of God's grace because as long as he's alive. So God saves him. Doesn't deserve it when you read his life, but God saved him. Jeconiah, last guy in the line. Remember, his other name is Coniah. He's a traitor and a scoffer. He's not only a traitor to his own people in Israel, he's a traitor against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was supposed to pay tribute to him. He just said, I'm not going to do it anymore. This is the beginning of the end. Jeconiah is taken into captivity by Babylon. What do? They take him out of the temple. They take him out into a field with his sons. They kill his sons in front of his eyes, and they poke his eyes out. The last thing he sees is his sons dying. They put a chain in his nose and drag him to Babylon. Jeconiah is a scoffer. Proverbs, we studied that. It says you reach out your hand to help a scoffer. What's going to happen? Going to cut your hand off. It's exactly the kind of character he was. God cursed that line. We talked about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the name in both genealogies that is an intersect, takes place after the Babylonian captivity, after the curse of Jeconiah. Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is a descendant of David and Nathan, both. David had two sons, Solomon, that's Joseph's line. Nathan, that's Mary's line. There you see Jeconiah, son of Coniah, that's the king that's cursed, has a son named Shealtiel. Due to some intermarriage, there's a connection between the son of Solomon and the son of Nathan through Neri, Shealtiel, to Zerubbabel. There is where the line connects. And the two sons of Zerubbabel go on. Abiud becomes the forefather of Joseph, and Rasa becomes the forefather of Mary. Now there's what it looks like. There's the expanded view. This is a nice look because it shows Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke begins with Jesus, and goes back up to God. Matthew comes down from Abraham to Jesus and in the 14 generations. Here's another one. This is really the full genealogy of this. This gives all of the names, and it shows the intersect. It also explains the marital connections that allow these two lines to converge on Zerubbabel. You can't read this from where you guys are, so you can go on the website. If you're interested, you can go on the website, download this, and print it out. Zerubbabel, let's get to the real point here. Zerubbabel is a man who's mentioned 21 times in these four books. They're all post-exilic books. He's an important unknown figure. He's probably one of the most important unknown figures in the Old Testament. You don't hear the name Zerubbabel being thrown around in the church service very much. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, they all talk about him. I'm going to pull out a couple of verses. Haggai 1:14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. He's the governor of Judah. And the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, he's the high priest. So you have Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Why isn't Zerubbabel a king? He's in the line of Solomon that came out of David. Why is he not a king? Why is he just a governor? Two reasons. The king is the king of Persia. He's the king of the whole empire. Second reason, he couldn't be a king even if Cyrus wasn't a king. Why? Line's been cursed. God says, no man is ever going to sit on the throne of Judah again. So he can't be king, but God needs a governor there. Joshua, he is the high priest from the priestly line. So they're stirred up to leave Babylon to go back and build the house of the Lord. But it's a seemingly impossible task, and the people are overwhelmed by the opposition of the surrounding people, the surrounding Gentiles. They become complacent. They actually start to become procrastinators. They go, yeah, we'll get to it. I want to build my house first. Haggai condemns them for this, but Haggai gives them hope as well. Haggai says this to Zerubbabel. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a sign on my hand, like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And what he's doing in this verse is focusing on Zerubbabel because he's prefiguring in this verse and in this chapter the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah will bring a complete restoration not only to the temple, but to the mountain of the Lord called Zion, Jerusalem. They know that the temple, as described by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 45, is going to come about. Ezekiel wrote about it 80 years before. So you know what many of these people are thinking? This might be the time now that God is going to give us the temple that he described in Ezekiel. Much bigger than the temple in Solomon. But they build a temple. It takes them 20 years. They get it done and the people weep. You know who wept? Well, first, the people who'd never seen a temple before, they wept for joy. But the people who are old enough to have remembered Solomon's temple, they wept with grief. Because they're not getting the temple that Ezekiel promised. They're not even getting a temple like Solomon. This is a second-rate temple in their eyes. So you have this blend. One group is grieving, one group is rejoicing. But you know what? Both groups will one day see the glory of the Ezekiel temple. Albeit they'll see it from their place in heaven. But someday that Ezekiel temple will be built near Jerusalem in the land of Israel when Jesus returns. So now 4:6. 4:6 says to Zerubbabel, again, see the focus. He's focusing on Zerubbabel. Look, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might. That's might of military armies. It's not by power, political power, but it's by my spirit. That's how we're going to bring this about. The Lord tells Zerubbabel that he's been called to do a work, to rebuild this temple, along with the Jewish people to come back. But look, it's not going to be by your own willpower. It's going to be by the Lord's willpower. And it's through Zerubbabel, as you see these lines intersect, the Messiah really comes. And Zerubbabel, his descendants really begin to carry both lines of Nathan and Solomon. But it's not a line of kings any longer. It's simply a line that's descended from a king because of the curse. So Messiah does come, but he doesn't come by the power of man. He doesn't come with the might of armies. He comes how? By the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And the skeptics cry, that's impossible. But all things are possible with God. Here's a slide if you don't remember this. This came out of the study on Zechariah, just a sample about Zechariah and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is one of two olive trees in chapter 4. Zechariah says, what are these olive trees? And the angel says, it's not what, it's who. There's Joshua and there's Zerubbabel, and these are sons of oil. And these sons are not the anointed sons, but they're the appointed sons, because the anointed sons will come later. They are two signs for the fact that when Messiah comes, he will be both priest and king. And that's in fact true. It's on the website in the study of Zechariah. Some of you were here for that. Some of you weren't. Now, come to the Gentile caravan. Matthew is going to give a historical account that's going to back up what his genealogy had just said. It's one thing to look at a piece of paper with a list of names. It's another thing to get a real-life group of people who believe the same thing as this genealogy says. So Matthew referenced the Babylonian captivity 4 times, the darkest time in the history of Israel, something that the Jews mourn over. They have a day, a feast day called Tisha B'Av. It means the 9th of Av. And on that day is the day that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, 9th of Av, 586 BC. They set aside that day as a memorial to mourn and to weep and to grieve for the temple. They blame the Babylonians for the destruction. They say the Babylonians are the wicked ones. They turn it around. It's not the Babylonians who were wicked. It was the Jews that were wicked, and the Babylonians were a tool in God's hand. But now, from that very place of darkness, the place they mourn over, their place of grief, come this very wealthy caravan out of the east to worship the new king. And this is much to the displeasure of those in the palace. And it brings a real worry to the people in the city of Jerusalem. So let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, in Greek it's they're asking, and they're asking around, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. And because Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you found him, report back to me too, that I may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went on their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So that's the account. It's pretty clear as to why they came. A couple of things that aren't clear. We know a star is a sun. And if a star got close enough to Earth to shine directly over a house, we'd have a problem. The whole planet would have a problem. So this is not a star scientifically, a sun. This is a miraculous star that's given to guide these men to the exact house. It shines on that house. It doesn't shine on the neighbors, so they're not confused about which house it is. As Matthew's clear, it shines on that house. Let's get some dates. The Magi had to appear before 4 BC, March, April, 4 BC. Had to happen. Herod's still alive. Josephus has given us a defined date of when Herod died. He died between the eclipse of the sun and Passover of 4 BC. That's got to be March and April. Jesus had already been presented in the temple. Why do I know that? Because if the Magi had come before Jesus had gone to the temple, they couldn't have gotten by with taking two turtle doves. Two turtle doves were as an expression of their poverty. They didn't have any money. Now they've got money. So this is at least 40 days after his birth. 40 days is 6 weeks. If Herod died March, April, and he's got some time to do what he's doing here, you got to add a couple weeks. So let's say 8 weeks. So Jesus is at least 2 months, maybe 3 months old. But he's no older than that because he was born either in a late 5 BC or early 4 BC, December, January time frame. Herod is in the last weeks of his life, and he's nuts. And he's been losing credibility in Rome since 7 BC for about 3 years. The reason he's lost credibility is because he's angered Augustus. Herod had been around for about 30 years, a man of tremendous influence, both in Rome and in Israel. Herod kills two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Now, he does this without any permission from Augustus, and Augustus is angered by this, but he can't do anything about it. He can't bring him to justice because Herod is justice. Herod is above the law, as many powerful men are. He has the influence and the support of all of the rich men in Israel, as well as a lot of influence back in Rome. So Augustus can't do anything to him except wait for him to die. Well, after he kills Alexander and Aristobulus, Herod names Antipater in his first will that he writes after he kills these two sons off. That's about 7 BC. But then he changes his mind. And in 5 BC, he writes another will and names Antipas the heir. Now, by heir, he doesn't mean he's going to get my stuff. By heir, he means he's going to be king. Well, 5 days before his death, he kills Antipater, which is the first will that he made. And now he names a new will just days before his death and names Archelaus. And then he dies. But Augustus ain't going for it. He's saying, there's not going to be another king in Israel. I'm not doing this anymore. And not only that, Archelaus is as nutty as Herod. And Augustus knows this. He takes Israel and divides it into four parts and calls them tetrarchs, rule of four. There's three sons left and a daughter. Archelaus becomes the ethnarch of Judea. Salome becomes the ethnarch of the region to the east and the south of Judea. And then the other two sons rule in the north. So it's the instability and the state of Herod's health and his raging paranoia that causes Augustus to call for a census. That's a census we read about in Luke 1. And a census is a tax. That's the only way he has to control the provinces that he's over. Bring in the money and keep the army going. Because there's one thing that Augustus doesn't want. He doesn't want a riot in Israel. Israel's got a feast day every year where they celebrate the overthrow of a wicked and unrighteous Gentile ruler. And that the Messiah will come back and kick all the Gentiles out. And, you know, the Romans are the wicked Gentile rulers. And they don't want any problems. And we see this later in the Gospels with Pontius Pilate. This is what Pontius Pilate most fears at Passover time. A riot when everybody's there. So he wants to get this done and get this started before Herod dies. But then Herod does die and Augustus says, look, no more king. So the Magi, they're the wealthy wise men of the Babylonian court. They're students of science, astronomy, religion. Now, what they do, they take their astronomy, and they are astronomers. They study the heavens. And out of the mix of science and religion and astronomy came astrology. Science and religion mixed with superstition. So when you read your horoscope in the morning, it tells you what your day is going to be like. And there's a lot of Christians read their horoscope in the morning. So if you get up tomorrow and read yours, realize you're honoring this long heritage of the Babylonian Magi. Don't read your horoscope. When you think of Magi, you have to think of Daniel, because Daniel was a chief Magi under Nebuchadnezzar. He would have taught about this coming Messiah king. So they came, this caravan of 200 or more men with horses, with camels, with servants, with stuff, you know, canteens, and come clattering in, cookware, you know, a lot of dust. This isn't three guys sneaking into town. This is a spectacle. The only reason we think it's three men is because there's three gifts. And those are the only three gifts that are named. And they're there because, A, their knowledge of the constellations. They saw groupings of stars come together, and they said there's something phenomenal going on up here. And then they see a star. A star, that's a special star. And we don't know how this happens, but they start following that to Jerusalem. We don't know why. You have to consider, though, is it the prophecies of Daniel? Daniel had a tremendous influence on the court of not only Babylon, but Persia. Because remember, Daniel was ruler number three under Cyrus, Darius, and then Daniel ruled in the kingdom of Babylon under Cyrus the Persian. So he's part of the Persian Empire as well. It's not a stretch to think the prophecies of Daniel were what led them to follow this star. Once they come to Jerusalem, however, if there was still a star, why would they ask, where is he? They went to the capital. It's obvious if you're looking for a king, you would go to the capital. They go to the capital, they start asking around, where's this one who's just been born king of the Jews? Well, Herod knows it ain't him, and that's why the whole city is upset, because the word begins to spread. You wouldn't believe it. There's this huge caravan just coming to town, like 200 people. They're asking, who's the new Jewish king? And this really upsets the people, because they know that Herod isn't going to like this. And then they hear that Herod is troubled. If Herod is troubled, we're in trouble. Because when he gets upset and agitated, he flies into these paranoid rages where he starts to kill people. That's why he killed his own children. In fact, it was Augustus, in waiting for him to die, said, I'd rather be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons. I'd have a better chance of staying alive. And he did it in Greek with a play on words, because hog is hus and son is huius. That's Augustus's view of Herod. That's why he wants to be rid of him. And he can't do anything with him. So Herod, he summons kind of a secret powwow with the priests, and he says in verse 4 and 5, come here, tell me where this Messiah is supposed to be born. Well, they know the answer. They say, Bethlehem. Micah the prophet says so. They got the answer. They know it. They know the answer. The problem is, they don't believe the answer. How do you know that? They didn't go. You know, and the angels told the shepherds, if you go to Bethlehem and find a baby in a feed box, that's the Messiah. They went and looked. These guys go to the scriptures, the very word of God, and say, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's what these guys are talking about. But they don't go look. And not only that, it's not just the faith of the shepherds. What are these guys here asking about? Where's this one born king of the Jews? They're there not because they've heard from an angel, not because they read the word of God. They've got some prophecies from Daniel that seem to relate to the stars in the heavens, and they're following a star because that's their trade, that's studying the constellations. And they're here in Jerusalem because they followed a star, and now the star is not around, so they got to try to find him by asking questions. So Herod says, well, come in, I want to talk to you guys. Secretly called the Magi and tried to ascertain from them, when did this star appear? When did you first see this star? Why did you guys make this trip? And then he sent them on to Bethlehem. Now, why does he want to know when the star appears? Because he's got to have a time frame. And you don't come from Babylon to Jerusalem overnight. It's somewhere between a year or two when they first see the star. If I'm going to catch this kid, I got to look for somebody between 2 years old and zero, because I don't know when he was born in that time frame. Jesus is probably at this time no more than 3 months old. He's within that time frame. He doesn't know when he's been born. He knows the where, but he doesn't know the when. Evidently, the word from the shepherds hadn't gotten up there yet, or they heard it and didn't believe it. We just don't know. He sends them on their way. They go to Bethlehem, and notice, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, because the star disappeared. Now it's back, and it's the glory of God as a shining light, taking them directly to the house. Because it says in verse 9, the star which they first saw in the east went on before them. So it appeared again until it came and stood over where the child was. In verse 10, it says, when they saw this star, they rejoiced. Now they came into the house. Notice, they're in a house. How did they get a house? I don't know. They're living normally in a house. And they come into the house. And can you imagine this caravan of maybe 200 plus guys coming into Jerusalem causing a stir? Look at Bethlehem. Can you imagine what that was like? You think the neighbors were going to talk about what's going on when they see these guys pulling gold and frankincense and myrrh out of their wagons and off their camels and bringing that into the house where this little baby's been born kind of mysteriously? And what are these guys visiting them for? You see the disparity? This destitute little family now being visited by these rich wise men from the east. They go in verse 11, they bow down. They bow down and worship, just as they would worship their own gods. And they worshiped gods in Babylon. But I don't think they're worshiping just any god. I think these men, these wise men, are actually worshiping the true living God. And how do they find out about the true living God? Teachings of Daniel. And bowing down and worship, they're saying they believe he's God. Next, they bring treasures out. They say why? Because they believe he's king. The gold, symbol of bringing tribute to a king. It's also a store of wealth. The frankincense and myrrh, concentrated spices that are a store of wealth, very expensive. So if you had a lot of shekels, you bought yourself a little bottle of myrrh. And it was a lot easier to carry around than a big bag of shekels. So it was a store of wealth. And it was something you could easily hide, and it would last forever. So you could leave it to your children as an inheritance. So it was used for anointing, it was used for incense, it's used for perfume, still used for perfume, by the way, the myrrh. And it's used as a burial spice. Now, isn't that something? Because why did Jesus come into the world? To die. They give him the two spices that are put in the burial clause. And notice, only three gifts are named. It's not just three men. Finally, they get warned by God in a dream, and they go home by another way. They never go back and talk to Herod. And you have to wonder, had they gone back and told Herod, we found the baby, he's living at 216 E Street in Bethlehem, you think he wouldn't have killed off that caravan, taken their animals, taken their wealth? Nobody could have touched him for that. Could have killed and slaughtered all 200 men. Nobody would have said a word. He is above the law. He makes the law. Herod is the law. And he would get the backing of the wealthy men who run the temple, who run the city, who run the country. But God warned him, don't go back there. And I think that's why God warned him. I don't think God thought, oh, I'm going to have trouble protecting this baby. I just think he warned them, don't go back there. He's a dangerous man. So just go around him. They say, where's he born king of the Jews? They pull it out. Bethlehem. It's right there in the scriptures. It's both in the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint. What this does, and I've never ever seen this before. I'm thinking in terms of these guys are writing for purpose. Matthew doesn't write down every detail of Jesus' life. Completely skips the birth. He's writing to show the Magi confirm that Jesus truly is worthy to be the king of the Jews and worthy to be Lord of all. Why they worship him as God. They give him the gifts that are worthy of a king. So what he's doing with this account, historical account, is he's backing up the genealogical proofs. Now, it's interesting, too, that Matthew is the first writer to reveal that Gentiles will receive a message from God. Because these guys are Gentiles. And these Gentiles believe the message. And they come in faith to worship the one that the message is about. They come joyfully, they come with gifts, and they come rejoicing. And they probably go away rejoicing, just like the shepherds did. So they came and recognized his worthiness. How? Because of the stars? Because they figured it out? They had eyes of faith. How can this baby be a king? Well, we think he's a king. And we proved it with our wealth. So that's it. So next week we'll look at this. The obscure childhood of Jesus. Because now we're going to get into how Jesus goes from being worshipped by Gentiles as king of the Jews to the obscure life in the hills of Galilee, where the Jews are going to call him a Nazarene. And the word Nazarene is not a nice word. It's not something you would call someone that you liked. This you would call someone that you didn't like, that you didn't respect. Ken, you want to pray for us?
Father, we thank you again.